Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Good morning, church. Perry and I are just back from about 9 days in New Zealand. There isn't anything I don't like about New Zealand. That's a great place. We were there doing a prayer school, pastors' meetings, and then Sunday morning services. And we got to see our good friends, Nathan and Liz Gann. Some of you remember them. You know, Nathan grew up in this church, and Liz was in our master's commission program. They met here, got married. They were both on staff here. And then they went off and planted a church in Iowa, did great at that. And then just decided to go live in New Zealand, and they're pastoring there, and they were just really a few minutes from where I was speaking, so they came, and we got together and had lunch, and they live in Middle Earth. That's where they live. They live like 15 minutes from Hobbiton, you know, where all the hobbits are. I didn't actually see any hobbits, but I saw their houses, and so anyway, we caught up with them, and that was great. Had a great time with them. The whole trip was great. It felt like it was effective ministry, and it was just a beautiful place to be and all of that. And then we were getting ready to fly back on whatever day it was, because you fly so long, you lose track and international dateline and all that sort of stuff. But we were in the airport. It had been a wonderful trip, and we're just kind of waiting to board, and you know how you do. You're in there, you're just looking at your phone, and then I saw there was a school shooting. And it said, you know, that there were some had died, and then it said, you know, 4 were dead, and then it just kept going up, and 8, and then 10, and then 12, and then 17, and I found it so upsetting. I know these happen all the time. That's part of the predicament we're in America. We can't seem to find some way to stop it, but I'm not used to it. I mean, it upset me, and I was grieving and angry, and in one sense, I was glad that I only could really absorb that for about an hour, because then I'm going to get on a plane, and for 15 hours, even if I want to know something, I can't, and so I just got on there and watched a bunch of dumb movies to sort of, you know, forget. But we can't forget. We've taken to... We wrote a liturgy, Lament for America, in response to mass shootings in public places, in schools and churches. Unfortunately, we keep it in stock because we know that in some way we have to respond, and we have to respond prayerfully as the church. That's part of our task. So we did that Friday at noon. But as I want to pray. It's about a 20-minute, maybe a little longer, maybe 30-minute liturgy. We don't have time for that this morning, but I want to pray one prayer from that liturgy. And it's going to be on the screen. It's called A Prayer for People Living in a Violent Land. And there will be parts of the prayer for you to participate as a congregation. Those parts will be indicated by being underlined. So let us pray. Most merciful God, we confess we are a nation addicted to violence. We have celebrated and mythologized the violence we call good, only to be shocked by violence we know is evil. We have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Forgive us for disseminating the deceit of redemptive violence, for embracing the satanic lie that we can do good by killing. May we who confess that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace have the courage to turn swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. May we embody the way of peace. We lament the victims who have died and pray for their souls. We lament the wounded and pray for their healing. We lament our addiction to violence and pray for our deliverance. We lament that our culture sacralizes weapons and pray to learn the better way of peace. We lament that we have idolized violent men instead of learning from your servants of peace. So we pray as we learned from your servant, Saint Francis. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Today, we begin an 8-part sermon series under the title, The Last Week. This sermon series will take place during the Sundays in Lent, the 6 Sundays of Lent, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. What it is a day-by-day study of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem. You know, Jesus arrives on Palm Sunday. Well, what happened on that Sunday? And then what happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? What happened on Good Friday? What happened on Holy Saturday? What happened on Easter Sunday? We're going to go one sermon for each day all the way through that final week. And we're going to use the Gospel of Mark as our text because only the Gospel of Mark gives us that information. It's very interesting. Mark is very careful to tell you when the days change. And so it's from Mark that we understand, okay, this is what happened on Sunday. This is what happened on Wednesday. This is what happened on Thursday. And you can follow that through. A close reading of Mark reveals that. In fact, on Good Friday, Mark tells us, gives us times of events in 3-hour increments. He tells us what happened at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and 6 p.m. And so that's what we're going to be doing. And my hope is that this series will bring to life the drama of Jesus' final week and reveal exactly why it was that Jesus was crucified, which I think is something that is often lost in many of the portrayals of Jesus' final week that you might see in passion plays or in film. The weakest part tends to be they fail to communicate why is it that Jesus was crucified in the first place. Was it that people just were upset that he was telling people how to go to heaven? No, that's not what was going on. And so I think one of the things this series will do is make it very clear why Jesus Christ was crucified. So today we begin with the first day of that final week, Sunday, Palm Sunday, and the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. The sermon is entitled, There's Always Some Dude on a Horse. Oh, by the way, I'm supposed to tell you that we now have video archives. The sermons are on video. Why you would want to look at me and not just listen to me, I have no idea. But anyway, some people apparently like the video, and so on the website, on the app, you can see me when I preach. Again, I would just listen, but it's up to you. All right, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. A few years ago, Perry and I were in Lisbon, in the nation of Portugal, which we have really come to love. I was first invited there because a Portuguese publisher was translating my books, Unconditional, Beauty Will Save the World, Farewell to Mars, into Portuguese, and they would have me over every time they brought out one of those to to help talk about that. And so that's how we discovered the beautiful city of Lisbon, Portugal. And we were walking around one day in one of the many plazas of this city. And we came upon a statue of some Portuguese hero on a horse. You know, these statues that they have, they're common and they're all around. You know, you see them especially in Europe, but really all over the world. And they're all kind of the same. I mean, it's, you know, it's a guy on a horse with a sword. And I just remarked to Perry, I said, there's always some dude on a horse. And it's true. I mean, and then we kind of laughed, and now it's become this running joke. You know, whenever we see one, it's, there he is, some dude on a horse. Because most of the time, you don't know who they are. Especially if you're traveling and you're a foreigner, that's just some dude on a horse. And it looks like, you know, it's the same motif over and over and over. It's true. I'll show you. This is Lisbon, and that's the original dude on the horse that I saw. Rome. Well, of course, Rome. I mean, you know, they're going to do it as well as anybody, dudes on horses. St. Petersburg. Oh, look at this one. You know, he's... the horse is rearing up on it. You know, that's kind of a fancy one. That's Peter the Great. Actually, I know who that dude is. Berlin, dude on a horse. Paris, dude on a horse. London, dude on a horse. Madrid. There's Madrid. Now, I don't know if it's just me. I don't know what you say, but does that horse look a little fat to you? That was my thought. It's kind of a fat horse, but whatever. Still a dude on a horse. Mexico City. Toronto. I have no idea who that dude is. Some Canadian dude, I presume, but I don't know. Some dude on a horse, and then Washington, D.C. Oh, well, now, see, there, that's our dude, so we know who it is. Now our heart goes pity-pat, and we, you know, are moved by it, because if it's your dude, then it means something, but if it's not your dude, it's like it's just some dude on a horse. Of course, the most famous dude on a horse was Alexander the Great. 356 to 323 B.C., those are his dates. And even his horse was famous, the war horse Bucephalus, 355 to 326. Yes, we even know the dates of the horse. Born in 355, died 326 B.C. at the age of 29. That is considered a realistic depiction, by the way, of Alexander the Great and his horse. Well, I mean, Alexander the Great has like a huge eye. I see that. But that's part of the iconography that he has great wisdom, you know. Maybe he did. I mean, Aristotle was his tutor, so I suppose he wasn't dumb. But that's Alexander the Great and Bucephalus. And Alexander and his war horse conquered the world from Greece to India by the time Alexander was 32. Not sure how old the horse was. I'd have to figure that out. Well, at the same time when Alexander and Bucephalus were conquering the world in the 4th century B.C., the Hebrew prophet Zechariah gave a different vision of a different kind of king. A king in direct contrast with Alexander the Great. The poet prophet Zechariah wrote this song. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey." Not on a horse, on a donkey. It's not even a full-grown donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. "He will take away the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The weapons of war will be broken, and he will teach peace to the nations." Zechariah, in his song, is prophesying that Israel's king, Israel's true anointed king, the Messiah, will not be like Alexander the Great, riding a war horse and conquering by killing. Instead, this king, this Messiah, will come with gentleness and humility, riding a lowly donkey and teaching peace to the nations. Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor of Judea from A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. I think you understand by now that at this time, the land of Judea, Galilee, Jerusalem, the land of the Jewish people, was occupied by the foreign power, the Romans. Of course, they resented this deeply. The Roman governor from 26 to 36 was Pontius Pilate. The governor's living quarters, palace actually, was in Caesarea Maritima, a Roman city constructed for Romans. Caesarea Maritima. It's almost the first place we take people to on our pilgrim tours of Israel. You land in Tel Aviv, you have a night there, and then first thing that morning we're off to Caesarea Maritima because it's nearby. And so that's where Pontius Pilate lived. That's where his headquarters were. But at Passover, the Roman governor could not stay in Caesarea Maritima. The Roman governor had to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, it's Passover. And Jerusalem at this time was about 40,000 people in population. But at Passover, it would swell to 200,000. And what is Passover? Passover is the annual celebration of how God delivered the Jews from their oppression in Egypt. It was a time of national pride. It was kind of like their 4th of July. And so you can understand how that might create tension. They're occupied by the Romans, but every year their biggest holiday is celebrating how God has delivered them in the past from foreign powers. So suddenly the city has grown from 40,000 to 200,000. You're having this annual celebration. This is when revolts can and did break out. So the Roman governor has to be present to keep order. So in the spring of almost certainly the year AD 30, Pilate travels from Caesarea to Jerusalem to keep order during the Passover. He arrives in Jerusalem riding a war horse at the head of the imperial cavalry, some 600 horsemen, and all, I forgot the number of foot soldiers, but it's an enormous amount. So you have to see Pontius Pilate riding at the head on a white stallion, at the head of 600 armed horsemen, and behind them, foot soldiers. Entering the city, it's a military parade. It's a show of force. A message is being sent. The message is, don't even think about it. Don't think about revolution. Don't think about revolt. See the power that we wield. The message is that Rome rules the world by its ability to wage war. So Pilate comes from Caesarea. And since he's coming from Caesarea, he enters the city from the west. He enters the western gate into the city. That same week, probably April 2nd, AD 30, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. Now, he's coming from the east. He's coming from the north in Galilee down to Jericho and then up from the east to Jerusalem after a week-long walk from Galilee. With Jesus are his 12 disciples. But not just the 12 disciples, there's a crowd of followers from Galilee because Jesus' ministry was almost entirely in Galilee. These are people who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the anointed king that will liberate Israel. And they are coming with him because they believe that now the time has come for Jesus of Nazareth to be crowned the messianic king. And they are traveling with Jesus. As they're coming up from Jericho, it's uphill all the way. Uphill all the way, several thousand feet elevation gain from way down there by the Dead Sea in Jericho, up, 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 up to the city of Jerusalem. And finally they crest the Mount of Olives and the city is laid out in front of them. It's a breathtaking view. And Jesus pauses and says, wait a minute. I need something. I need you to go into that city, you to go into the city, the little town, the village right there, And when you enter, you'll find a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I need that. Just tell them the Lord has need of it. We'll return it and bring it to me. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is intentionally, deliberately fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. That someday a king would come, Israel's true king, not riding a war horse, but humble and lowly, mounted upon a donkey. And so the donkey is obtained and Jesus is set upon it. And you know the story, how they line the path for the donkey with their garments because the king is coming. And they cut down palm branches and they waved them and they shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Blessed is the coming kingdom of David." That's what they're saying. These are very provocative words, of course. Revolutionary words. And by the way, the crowd that is shouting Hosanna is not Jerusalem. These are the crowds that have come from Galilee with Jesus. In fact, Matthew tells us that the people of Jerusalem said, "Who is this?" They didn't even know who he was. "Who is this?" They said, "Well, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." That was what they said. So sometimes, you know, you'll hear preachers say, you know, on Palm Sunday, the crowd said, "Hosanna." And on Good Friday, the crowd said, "Crucify him," because the crowd is fickle. No, these are different crowds. On Palm Sunday, as Jesus arrives, it's the crowd that's traveled with Jesus from Galilee that says, "Hosanna." When we get to Good Friday, we'll talk about the other crowd. So what we see on Palm Sunday are two processions. One from the east and one from the west. One is a military parade declaring the power of empire, the Roman Empire. The other is a prophetic processional declaring the arrival of another kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that comes from heaven, the kingdom of Messiah. Now the question is, which parade will we march in? The parade that celebrates empire and militarism and trusts in war to shape the world, or the parade that celebrates the Prince of Peace and trusts God to heal the world? One parade is led by some dude on a horse. And those who follow him are armed with swords. The other parade is led by a king on a donkey. And those who follow are armed with palm branches. Now the people in the one parade think the people in the other parade are crazy. See, the people that are in the parade coming from the west with the governor and the imperial cavalry think those people calling a guy on a donkey a king, they think they're crazy. But it's the other way around too. The people that are walking with Jesus think the people following some dude on a horse are crazy. So you'll have to make up your own mind which parade you want to march in. You ever heard of the Iliad? The Iliad? It's a 700-page poem written by Homer in the 8th century BC. And it's the closest thing the Greco-Roman world ever had to a Bible. This is the closest thing the Greco-Roman world had to a Bible. This was their, if you will, canonical text. This is what informed their worldview. This is what shaped how they viewed life. This is where most people would learn about the gods. The Iliad, a poem by Homer. I've read it. It's the story of war, particularly the Trojan War. It's a poem that seethes with rage all the way through. In fact, the first word of the poem, this, as it were, Greco-Roman Bible of the ancient world, the first word is rage. I mean, the poem begins, rage, gotta sing the rage of Achilles. Two years ago, Perry and I saw a play at the Kansas City Repertory Theater entitled An Iliad. Not the Iliad, but An Iliad. It's an hour and 40-minute stage production with one actor. The actor is called the poet. Presumably, it's Homer, though you're not told that. What it is the poet, presumably Homer, telling the story of war to a contemporary audience. Through the course of the play, you learn that this poet has seen all the wars of history. And whenever there's a war, he's there to sing his song. That is, to tell the story of war that repeats over and over. Quite honestly, it's the most powerful play I've ever seen in my life. I went to it twice. I went to it not really knowing what it was and was so astounded I had to go a second time. I even contacted the actor, Kyle Hatley, and told him how blown away I was and how impressed I was by his performance. Just the act of memorizing 140 minutes, an hour and 40 minutes of script. That itself is an impressive feat. The most powerful part of the play for me is the recitation of the list of wars. And it's like this. It's the poet is wanting to relate a certain anecdote from a war. And he says, I remember one time, it was a terrible hot summer day. It was during the conquest of Sumer. No, I mean the conquest of Sargon. No, the Persian War. The Peloponnesian War, War of Alexander the Great, Punic War, Gallic War, Caesar's invasion of Britain, Great Jewish Revolt, Yellow Turban Rebellion, War against the Moors in North Africa, Roman-Persian War, Byzantine-Arab War, Muslim conquest of Egypt, First Siege of Constantinople, Arab-Chinese War, Saxon Wars, Viking raids across Europe, Bulgarian Siege of Constantinople, Sand's Rebellion in southern Iraq, Croatian-Bulgarian War, Viking Civil War, Norman conquest of England, First Crusade, Second Crusade, Third Crusade, Fourth Crusade, Fifth Crusade, Children's Crusade, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th Crusade, Norman invasion of Ireland, Mongol invasion of China, Mongol invasion of Russia, Mongol invasion of Afghanistan, Mongol invasion of Vietnam, the Hundred Years' War, Chinese domination of Vietnam, Polish-Lithuanian Teutonic War, Hunger War, fall of Constantinople, War of the Roses, War of the Priests, Muscovite-Lithuanian Wars, the Spanish conquest of Mexico, the Mughal conquest of India, War of the Two Brothers, the Spanish conquest of Peru, the 30 Years' War, Pequot War, First, Second, and Third English Civil Wars, Cromwell's conquest of Ireland, Cromwell's conquest of Scotland, the 335 Years' War, French and Indian Wars, Second Cherokee War, American Revolution, French Revolution, Haitian Revolution, the Napoleonic Wars, the Bolivian War of Independence, Argentine War of Independence, Mexican War of Independence, Venezuelan War of Independence, War of 1812, Colombian, Chilean, Peruvian, and Ecuadorian Wars of Independence, Lower Canada Rebellion, Upper Canada Rebellion, Second Seminole War, Mormon War, Pastry War, Honey War, First Anglo-Afghan War, First Opium War, Crimean War, American Civil War, Sioux Wars, Second Anglo-Afghan War, the Boer Wars, Cuban War of Independence, Spanish-American War, Mexican Revolution, World War I. Russian Revolution, Third Anglo-Afghan War, Irish War of Independence, Afghan Civil War, Japanese Invasion of Manchuria, Saudi Yemeni War, Spanish Civil War, World War II, Palestine Civil War, Arab-Israeli War, Cold War, Korean War, Cuban Revolution, Tibetan Revolution, Vietnam, Bay of Pigs, Sand War, Six-Day War, Laos, Cambodia, the Troubles, Prague Spring, Nicaraguan Revolution, Salvadoran Civil War, Soviet invasion of Afghanistan, Contra War in Nicaragua, Second Sudanese Civil War, Iran-Iraq War, Falklands War, Israeli invasion of Lebanon, U.S. invasion of Grenada, U.S. invasion of Panama, First Intifada, Afghan Civil War, Rwandan Civil War, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Chechnya, Afghanistan, Kosovo, Iraq, Chechnya, Afghanistan, Rwanda, Dhofar, Iraq, Haiti, Pakistan, Lebanon, Kenya, Zimbabwe, Congo, Gaza, Somalia, Georgia, Iraq, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Libya, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan. And every time I sing my song, I hope it's the last time. The 8th century BC gave the world the great Greek poet Homer. The 8th century BC also gave the world the great Hebrew poet Isaiah. Homer sang of war and the great hero Achilles. Isaiah sang of peace and the Messiah who would bring it. Part of his song goes like this: He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The early church, by which I mean the church of the first 3 centuries, believed that the prophesied day of peace had arrived with Jesus. But others don't believe it. They believe that today is still the day of war. So, like I said, you'll have to decide what you believe and which parade you want to march in. Amen. This morning, I want to invite you to join us in following Jesus. I want to invite you to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. And I want to follow Him. And I invite you to begin that journey by coming to this table with us. We come and we find gifts upon the table. Gifts given to us by Christ Himself. You'll hear these words spoken as you come: the body of Christ broken for you. It is. Take the bread. You'll find someone holding a cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. And it is. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and begin to participate in believing in Jesus and following Jesus and being shaped into a new person by Jesus. Everyone is invited because Jesus forgives everyone everything. So come, receive His forgiveness, and begin to follow Jesus. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please, and let us offer.